Sorry, I wasn't quite ready. This fellow here is David McLeod. Dr. McLeod is a chairman of the Division of Biblical Studies at Emmaus Bible College in Dubuque, Iowa. He wrote an article, well actually he's written several articles, for BibSac. BibSac is the journal for Dallas Theological Seminary. And he wrote, this particular article appeared volume 161, 2004. The article's titled Benefits of the Incarnation of the Word. Doesn't really go to that many benefits, but nevertheless, that's what the article's titled. But he has this great story in this article about this gentleman, Dr. Thomas F. Torrence. Dr. Torrence served for 27 years as a professor of Christian dogmatics at New College, Edinburgh, in the University of Edinburgh. But the story that he relates actually took place in 1944 when Dr. Torrence was serving as a chaplain and a stretcher bearer following British troops. Night attacks in this particular story on a small town in northern Italy, San Martino. And it was early on the morning of October 17th, 1944, that Dr. Torrence came across a young soldier, Private Phillips. But when I say young, he was 20 years old. He was a kid. And he was lying mortally wounded on the ground. It was obvious to Dr. Torrence or anybody else that could see this young man that he simply did not have long to live. So Dr. Torrence knelt down beside this young soldier who was laying there dying. And as he did, Private Phillips asked Dr. Torrence this question. Padre, is God really like Jesus? And here's what Dr. Torrence said in his reply. I assured him that he was the only God there is. The God who had come down to us in Jesus, shown his face to us, poured out his love to us as our Savior, as I prayed, committed him to the Lord Jesus, he passed away. And Dr. Torrence said that particular event, he never forgot it. And it wasn't a few years later, he was back in Scotland, pastoring in Aberdeen, I believe, and there was a woman in his church, an elderly woman who was dying, and she asked him the same question that that young soldier asked. Dr. Torrence, is God really like Jesus? He later wrote that incident troubled him. The question of that young man and the question of that woman left, use his words, the incident left an indelible impression on me. I kept wondering afterwards what modern theology and the churches had done to drive some kind of wedge between God and Jesus. There is no hidden God. No God behind the back of the Lord Jesus, but only the one Lord God who became incarnate in Him. And that is exactly what the God-breathed words that are recorded in the 14th verse of the prologue to the Gospel of John declare. Verse 14 of John chapter 1 sets forth truth, not all of it, but some of it. It sets forth truth concerning the incarnation of the Word. And the verse does so in a very straightforward in a very matter-of-fact manner, it does so with a declarative statement in the Word became flesh. And in those words, the Word became flesh. The Apostle John, under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, is asserting the reality of the entrance of God into the human family, to the person of Jesus Christ forever. And the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We have, for the past 5 weeks, if my notes are correct, been studying a rather technical, I think you can say that fairly, a rather technical doctrine, but definitely a doctrine that is central to the Christian faith. A doctrine on which either the Christian faith either stands or it falls on the truth of the doctrine of the hypostatic union. If the hypostatic union is not true, then Christianity is a myth. Christianity is false, and you and I are still yet dead in our sins. So this is not some unimportant, insignificant matter in the Scripture. We talk about the doctrine of the incarnate, or doctrine of hypostatic union, real simply stating that Jesus is fully God, Jesus is fully human. Or as we did it, as I went to the definition part of this, we're talking about two natures, the union of two natures, the divine nature, the nature of deity, the nature of God, and the nature of mankind, of human beings. Those two natures being forever, ever in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I pray, I hope that at least to this point, the absolute reality, whether we can comprehend this or not, and I don't. I told you when I started this, I really don't. But I can believe that which I cannot comprehend. And this is, I believe, electricity makes those lights run. I have no idea how that does that. And I don't. I do not know how you can have the union of the divine nature and the human nature in the person of Jesus Christ forever, those two unions never mingled, never mixed, and yet I have one personality. It's beyond my ability to mentally lay hold of. Not beyond the capacity the Holy Spirit took my heart to understand enough to believe, which one must. One must believe when it comes to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can attack this, what I call the reality of it. I'm going to give you another word later today with this. I came at it from a couple different perspectives. One, we went through passages, first of all. I simply looked at passages where you can clearly see in the Gospels, hey, these passages manifest, they demonstrate this person is God, because only God can change water into wine. Only God can walk on water. Only God can raise the dead. We went through a number of things that Jesus did that you can, only God can do that. Clearly shows who's God. And then I simply turned the coin over and I went through a whole bunch of passages that showed he was man. He got tired, he got hungry, he slept. And so as you look at the two passages, those two groups of passages, you can clearly see that he is God, that he is man. And then I took the time to go through two what I consider to be the central passages concerning the reality of the hypostatic union, that being Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, and we went through Philippians 2, 5 through 8. And so I have finished, and that's just all I'm going to do with reality. Again, I hope we've done enough that even though maybe you can't fully comprehend it, you know it's the truth. And you know it well enough that somebody comes along and tries to shake it, like somebody out of a Jehovah's Witness group or out of a Mormon group or some other false cult, that you have enough firm foundation to know that's false. The truth is, He is the very God, a very God, and He is man. Now, what I'd like to do, I have two more things I want to do with this. I'll finish one this week. It'll probably take two to do the next. The Gospel of John, John 1:14, states the reality of the fact. That's all it does. Okay? It doesn't say a thing to me. How? How did the Word become flesh? He just simply says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So how did the Word become flesh? Or, you can put another in another place, direction, because I now have these things, and I do. I try and take truths that I learn and put them in my mind with words that I can make hooks out of so I won't forget them. I've changed the reality in my mind to wow. Wow. What I see out of Colossians 2, what I see out of Philippians 2, what I see out of John 1:14, out of those other passages, just leave me, wow. This is really true. Well, from wow to it's really true, to here's the way. Okay? This morning I look like the way, and then the next week I look at why. Okay? So as to the way that the Word became flesh, or the way that the hypostatic union occurred, it took place. The Word became flesh by means of a miraculous conception of a virgin, a natural childbirth. That's the way. Now I have with great purpose used the word miraculous. I used it so I can immediately express to you, I do not know how that took place. To say to you, I can't explain it. I cannot explain the conception of a virgin any more than I can explain the union, the hypostatic union, the person of Jesus Christ. But it is clearly taught in the Scripture, just as clearly as is the hypostatic union. And as with the hypostatic union, this isn't any insignificant doctrine. This is not something, if you believe in a virgin birth, okay, but it's not necessary to believe in a virgin birth. Yes, it is. Because if you lose the virgin birth, and I hope I'll get this, I'll get there this morning, I will. The virgin birth, as I will show you from Luke, is central. It is critical to the sinless nature of Jesus Christ. That's why it's so critical. If we don't have a virgin conception, we're not going to have a sinless Savior. So this is no doctrine, this is no small means. And I'm only going to look at the passages I have on the state of Isaiah 7:14, because it's prophesied. I'm going to look at Matthew 1:18-25, only verses 18, 19, 20, basically. And then we're going to look at some of the passage, part of Luke 1:26-38, Luke 2:1-7. I'm not going to look at Galatians 4:4, so I'll just quote it. In the fullness of time was made or born of a woman. So these passages all teach the reality of the truth of either a miraculous conception, and or b of this virgin, and or b the birth of Jesus by a virgin. Now, again, here's why I call it a miracle. Because here's how I think about a miracle, and I'm not going to go into this in any detail at all. A miracle from my perspective, and I've derived this, my understanding of a miracle comes from having gone through, and I did a whole study just on miracles years ago. And when you observed the miracles, and you kept looking at them, trying to break them down and analyze them, okay, here's what I came up with. A miracle is an extraordinary event that's wrought by the power of a supernatural being. Now, you always have to ask when you see a miracle, the power of what kind of supernatural being, because there's two kinds. There are supernatural beings like God, unfallen angels, and there are supernatural beings like Satan and fallen angels. So when I see a miracle, that doesn't always necessarily mean, oh, this is of God. It may be, it may not be. What I do know is when I see a miracle, and I have my miracle teaching, I have a little sign. Like men at work, I have a little sign that says, supernatural beings at work. Proceed with caution. Because I want to identify the supernatural being at work before I get caught hook, line, and sinker and drug away into error, which too many have. So then it transcends me. It goes beyond the usual course of nature. And you can't explain it. You cannot apply human reason. You cannot apply human logic. You cannot apply the normal laws of science that you would apply to something to understand, oh, this is how this happened. I said, I don't understand how electricity makes lights come on. But there are people who do. There are people who can explain. And if they really understand, they could probably explain it well enough that even I could understand it. But when it comes to a miracle, no. Now, I'm not going to look at any of these passages. If you're looking at them carefully, you'll count them quick enough. I think there's seven. We're going to see every one of them sooner or later, because these are the miracles that are in the Gospel of John. And as you go through the miracles, you'll see the validity of the way I define a miracle. The reason I'm going to passages is because looking at the virgin conception alone, you'll be able to see all of these aspects of a miracle. You will see that we're going to look at an extraordinary event. How many times do virgins conceive? That's extraordinary. Okay? That doesn't follow the usual course of nature. And we're going to see that event, there was a supernatural being at work. Supernatural power was at work that resulted in this conception. And again, you're not going to be able to explain this. You can't explain it. And so as we go through the miracle of the virgin conception, you'll see the definition of full, so I will look nowhere else than there. The supernatural, and it is mysterious to me. Mysterious in the sense, it's not something that cannot be fully explained. Conception of the virgin. And those are the three passages that we'll look at. Matthew 1:18, if you want to turn there, in Luke 1:31, maybe Luke 2 will be there too, I think, as well. I'm going to start at Matthew 1:18, and that reads from my King James text, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this way, when, as his mother Mary espoused to Joseph, before they came together, was found a child of the Holy Spirit." The word espoused, I would probably use, and still have to explain it. I would probably use the English word engaged today for the Greek word. Espoused is kind of an old, archaic word. But even then, I think you have to explain, what do you mean engaged? Not in light of engagement by today's standards, but in light of engagement during the time of Joseph and Mary. And during that time, in light of Jewish custom, a woman who became engaged usually remained with her family, with her father, under her father's home roof for 12 months after the period of that engagement. And sometimes longer if she had not reached the age of puberty. After a 12-month period. Normally, and I know this is odd to us today, but I'm wondering, in light of people then and people today, other than healthcare, who might not have had a better system. Typically, girls were engaged around 12. 12 to 13 was the common age for engagement. In fact, I found one as early as 9 years old. Now, obviously, that's a marriage arranged by parents for whatever reason that might be. And again, the 9-year-old was not given, the marriage ceremony was not done until she had reached the age of puberty. And Jewish boys, at age of 16 to 17, that was a common age for marriage. And there's a reason for it, a reason that made pretty good sense to me. You understand life expectancy in the year of our Lord Jesus Christ, be it 4 B.C. when he was born, if we're and moving on into his earthly life, it wasn't what it is today. According to Karen Cockin, she has a work called Experiencing Old Age in Ancient Rome. Karen Cockin stated this, that the average life expectancy of a man during the lifetime of Jesus was 39 years old. Wow. None of us would be here. And my oldest grandson would only have about 8.5 years to live. 39. A woman? Unlike today, it was reversed. Today, women live longer than men. Not then, it was 34. 34. Now, the reason for that, I think it's obvious, is because many women died in childbirth. And so that pulled down the age. Now, there's some other things that she gave information to, I think, are helpful in understanding this, why age was so short, and maybe to give you a better picture. There's lots of ways to look at averages, and it's important to get a real grasp of something to see the whole picture. One of the things that pulled ages down to be so low was that one third of all infants died. An incredibly high infant mortality rate. Well, that pulls down a ton. And another thing, no, it wasn't a third, was it half? I think it was half. I think that's what it was. The third is that a third of all children died before age 10. So when you take those kind of numbers, you really do pull down the rate of the life expectancy rate. However, and I thought I found this interesting. If you made it to age 10, then the average age was somewhere between 50 to 60, much similar to today. And same is true with things today. If a man makes it to age 65, he will probably live to be 82, even though the average age for a man is just slightly over 76. Same kind of thing there. But the point is, they married young for a reason, to keep perpetuating the race, the family, because so many died while they were very, very young. But during this period of the engagement period and this 12-month period, the bride-to-be continued to live with her father in her father's house. It might be under her brother's roof if father was dead, but her family was still responsible for her. And the engaged couple, the norm was that engaged couples did not engage in premarital sex. Now, that's not to say some probably didn't. Human nature being what human nature is, I'm sure there are exceptions to the rule. Just like today, there's exceptions to the rule, except the rule's flipped. I'm sure there are some engaged couples today who do not engage in marital sex, even though most do. Then it was the reverse. Now, I know in the case of Joseph and Mary, and this is important because we're going to say that the conception was a virgin, that during their period of engagement, prior to the time of the birth of Jesus, they never once engaged in sexual activity. We read, and the reason I know that, it says here in this verse, now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this way, when his mother Mary engaged to Joseph before they came together. It's a euphemistic phrase to have sexual intercourse. And I know they had not, and that's how to interpret the words, because of verse 19, look at Joseph's response when he finds out he's pregnant. This tells me he didn't sleep with her. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, was not willing to make her a public example, was minded to divorce her, and that's what put her away privately means. And the reason for that is, under Jewish custom, Jewish law, and you go back to Deuteronomy for this, I'm not going to go back to it, but under Jewish law, during that time period, an engaged couple were treated as if they were married. Okay? All of the laws that applied to married couples for adultery, they applied to engaged couples. And the Old Testament is very clear. If you became a widow while you were engaged, the laws of widowhood then applied to you. The laws of divorce, the laws of adultery, all those laws were applicable to engaged people. So Joseph here, why is he contemplating how to divorce her and cause her minimal public shame? Because he thinks, and why wouldn't he, she's been unfaithful. He now knows she's pregnant, and at this point, maybe 3 months worth of pregnancy. that he's aware of it. The pregnancy is no longer something he can hide. He knows that she's not been faithful because I didn't sleep with her. And so clearly he did not have sexual intercourse prior to their marriage. And verse 24 of Matthew 1 also makes that clear. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him Mary, his wife. Now, verse 25. And knew her not. Knew her not is another euphemism. They did not enter into a sexual relationship until. And that word means exactly, in the Greek, exactly as is translated in English. Until. It marks up to a point in time. Up to a point in time what? Up to a point in time he did not have sex with her. But after that point in time, the conclusion is he had sex with her. And that conclusion would be verified by the fact that Jesus had half-brothers. James, his half-brother. He had Judas, his half-brother. He had, if you look in Matthew's Gospel, you look in Mark's Gospel, he had brothers and sisters. Why? Because Mary did not remain, in spite of Catholic doctrine, she did not remain a perpetual virgin. Okay? But until she had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus, they didn't have a relationship. So I can see clearly from Matthew's Gospel, it makes it real clear to me, that Joseph and Mary did not enter into sexual relationship prior to marriage. And I can go to Luke's account and see from Luke's account, neither did she have a sexual relationship with any other man. I'm eliminate her fiancé, and now I'm eliminate all other men. And in the sixth month, that is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, this places the event into time and brings it to the dimension of reality. I love that. See, this is not some myth, not some made-up story. He uses time as a reference. This happened in time, space, history. In the sixth month, the angel, Gabriel, was sent from God unto... Notice again how he pulls all this into historical, into reality, into city. That's a place. City of Galilee, named Nazareth. So here you have in Luke 26, the word recording for us in a true, genuine, historical manner of something that took place at a specific time, at a specific place here on planet Earth. There's a strongly an underscoring that this is a real event. He came, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee to a virgin. And that's exactly what the Greek word means. A virgin. It means a parthenos is one who had not entered into sexual relationships with a man. A spouse, and I would still stay with engaged, a spouse to a man whose name was Joseph. Now we know she did not have any sexual relationship with Joseph, based upon Matthew, of the house of David, in running down the lineage of Joseph's family, in the virgins, twice in the verse, to a virgin, and the virgin. And the virgin's name was Mary. The passage is very clear. It is very straightforward. It's even redundant in underscoring the reality of the virginity of Mary. Didn't have sex before she or Joseph got married, nor did she have sex with him, nor with any other man. And here's where you draw this conclusion. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Now, that causes Mary to ask a question. And I can understand why Mary would ask that question. And here's the question. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be? How am I going to conceive in my womb and then give birth to a son, seeing as how I know not a man? And again, the I know not is a euphemistic expression saying I've never had a sexual relationship with a man, so how is this possible? How do we explain Mary becoming pregnant. Well, Matthew does it this way. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was this way when his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found with child, and tiny words are often so important, of the Holy Spirit. That preposition of is preposition ek. It's used with the noun. It's in the appellative case, and it means out of, as a source. And so now he's saying, okay, here is the, you asked how did she become pregnant? The source of the pregnancy is the Holy Spirit. And he's going to do this two times in Matthew's account. Again, taking it that we must obviously be a little slower than perhaps we think we are, or that he knew the attacks were going to come under, that the virgin conception was going to come under. And so he stresses again, watch it, the next verse here, verse, I think it's where I've jumped to. But while he thought on these things, that is, Mary being pregnant, he's never slept with her, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived of her is ek, and there's that little preposition again, of the Holy Spirit. So two times in these verses we find stressing the fact that the source of the conception of this virgin is, can be traced back to the Holy Spirit. Now, Luke's account adds some additional insight that Matthew's doesn't. And it's also interesting, and people's look, I didn't waste a bunch of time with these people this week, but it was interesting to see how many want to say, well, you notice the contradictions between Matthew's account and between Luke's account of the virgin conception. You see, you can't trust your Bible. Look, fool, that's what my mind said. When I'm looking at the account in Matthew, I'm looking at this through whose eyes? Whose eyes am I looking at this through? Joseph. I'm looking through Joseph's eyes. And if I come to Luke's account, now whose eyes am I looking at this conception through? I'm looking through Mary's eyes. Do you think that Joseph might have a different perspective, highlight different things, talk about things that perhaps Mary wouldn't? Yeah, I don't find that too difficult. Let's have an accident, but please don't. But should we be leaving church and we see an accident that takes place here at Southern and Val Vista in the intersection? We see it and we wait for the police, and Mark gives an account, and Steve gives an account, and Rose gives an account, and Carl gives an account, and Pat gives an account. Do you think those accounts are going to be identical? No. Does it mean one's untrue and the other's not? No. It means that we perceive things as we're perceiving those things. We are relating that information, and we're going to see certain things, and Mark may observe things I didn't catch. Steve might see things. Well, I didn't see that. Same here. Okay? So you're looking at this from two different perspectives. So I think that helps explain when you try and parallel these, some of these things are different. Of course they're different. So with that, here, let's go to Luke 1:32 again. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Okay. Now that, which we've done, do it again. This then moves Mary to the question in verse 34. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing as how I know not a man? Now we gain, here's the insight that we get from Luke's account that I don't get from Matthew's. There's added information concerning the Holy Spirit's work in this miracle that we are not given in Matthew's account. The angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. Now let me stop for a moment. Okay, what does it mean? It says the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. By nature I tend to be conservative in most of my views. I have been since I was a teenager. I've never been typical. My entire family wanted to disown me because I worked for Barry Goldwater's campaign. Okay? And I did. I read his book, The Conscience of a Conservative. Wow, what a great work. So I say all that to tell you that occasionally I try and watch Bill Maher. Okay? I try and get information from people that I do not hold the same viewpoint with. And when the phrase says, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, it doesn't mean that God raped Mary. Pray for that man. Those were his words. Well, what does it mean? Very next phrase. The next phrase fleshes out, further explains what it means for the Holy Spirit to come upon thee. And the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. It does not mean God the Holy Spirit engages some kind of sexual relationship or sexual activity with Mary. He didn't take the form of a man and engage in sexual relationship with Mary. This happened, it was a miracle. What's a miracle? The exercise of supernatural power. The power, the dunamis of the highest, or maybe some of your texts even say the most high. The highest, the most high denotes God. So he's telling us it's by the power, dunamis, that's a neat word for power. You heard me talk about dunamis before. Our word dynamite comes from that word. Dunamis means inherent power. So the inherent power of God, and what kind of power does God inherently have? Omnipotence. He is all powerful. His powers without limitations. Okay, there is the only limitations you can place on the power of God is that God will always exercise His power in full accordance with all the rest of His character, His attributes. For example, He will never use His power in an evil manner. Why? Because He is righteous. He will never use His power to promulgate a lie. Why? Because He is veracity. Apart from His characteristics, which He Himself has placed on Himself, there are no limitations on His power. Absolutely none. The Holy Spirit brought about Mary's conception by exercising His omnipotent power. The idea of overshadowing, I'm going to go back to all this, but get a chance, go back and look in the Exodus account. And look what happened at the tabernacle. When God, the same words used in the Greek Septuagint, to overshadow, and it expresses the presence. This wasn't done off in some distance with God disengaged. It expresses His personal presence in the exercise of His divine power. That is what resulted in the conception. The conception in the womb of Jesus was a supernatural, a mysterious work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who caused her to conceive. The Holy Spirit did this personally, and the Holy Spirit did this by exercising His power. And it's because Jesus is conceived of a woman, a human being. His mother's a full human being, flesh, blood, bone, soul, spirit, heart, mind, soul, that He too has a human nature. The miraculous conception of Jesus was generated by the supernatural power of God the Holy Spirit, and that is far back as the Scripture takes us. That's it. It does not open the door any further. I'm backed up here to Luke 1:32. This is why He shall be called the Son of the Highest. Why? Because it was the power of the Highest, or the power of the Most High, that was exercised in bringing about the miraculous conception of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David, we read in Luke 1:32. So go back to Luke 1:35. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit, there's your answer. How did the hypostatic union. How did the union of the divine nature and the union of the human nature take place in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ forever? Did so by means of miraculous conception in which the power of God the Holy Spirit was exercised in order to bring about the conception of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because the conception took place in the womb of the person of Mary, you can also further say he's the son of David. Did I stick that up there? Well, therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Why is he called the Son of God? Because the conception was the result of the active working of the supernatural power of God, the Holy Spirit. And he's also called, when Jesus saw it, well, that he's here. When Jesus saw that, he cried out. When he saw Jesus as this demon, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, the Son of God?" Why is he the Son of God? Because of his conception. His conception makes him the Son of God, the Most High. I beseech thee, torment me not. But here's where I had my mind. I slide further down. He is the Son of God, and he also is the Son of Abraham. He's the Son of Abraham. I didn't go through the genealogy in Luke, but if you go to Luke's genealogy, you will see that it traces all, it's another difference, it traces the genealogy of Mary back to David. And he has to be, and so can you trace Joseph back to David if you go through Matthew. But you have to eliminate Joseph out of the picture as him being, the Jesus being the lineage of the son of David as a result because of Joseph, because Joseph wasn't involved. But Messiah has to be the son of David, and he is, because Mary is of the family of the lineage of David. The book, and notice what he's called, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's calling him the son of David, calling him the son of Abraham, is identifying as being a human being. He is a true, in every sense of the word, human being, because his mother is human. And yet, well, how? How is it possible that Mary conceive because the power of God was exercised? And the text says here, for with God nothing shall be impossible. Nothing. I can't understand, and I do. I scratch my head and wonder, not at the unbelieving world, but those who at least claim to be a part of the believing world, how they can stumble at so much difficulty with God causing a virgin to conceive, and yet that same God spoke everything that you and I see into existence. He had the power to create ex nihilo, everything out of nothing, but he doesn't have the power to cause a virgin to conceive. It seems quite foolish to me. Now, the virgin conception is only part of it. The conception was then followed by natural childbirth. The birth of Jesus Christ, and this just literally truly amazes me. As I let my mind think about this process, I've got some pictures of the process. But the birth of Jesus Christ was like that of any other human being. Just like you, me, all of us. Conception, no. Birth, yes. Just like the rest of us. And here, Luke 2:1. Notice once again the effort of the Holy Spirit as he speaks through Luke to make sure that we root what we're reading into literal time, space, history. These are facts. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus. Well, that's a real person. We know who Caesar Augustus is. We know the time period that he lived. He was a Roman emperor. That all the world, that is Roman world, but he wasn't trying to register the Incas, people in North America, he's talking about the Roman Empire, would be registered, Luke 2:1. In this registration, I can't go into this in detail, instead of was first made, you ought to think, was before when Quirinius was governor. Quirinius was governor twice in this area in some point to this or was seated historical error? No, not if you just take was first made and let, and it does mean and can be translated was before when Quirinius was governor of Syria, Luke 2:2. And all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Verse 3, now verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of Bethlehem. And the reason for that is because he was of the house, that is the family, the lineage of David. He was a part of David's family, and Bethlehem was the home of David. So therefore, he and Mary, his King James say spouse? How do they do this? To be registered, yeah, this is to be registered with his espoused wife, being great with child. I think there's a little difficulty here that I have with the translation of mestuo, the word espoused, or the word I said should be translated engaged, because it doesn't mean engaged here. Not in the sense that you and I understand the word. And the reason it doesn't make sense, I'm pretty sure I can guarantee you almost dogmatically that you would not find in that day and age, again, different time, you would not find a young woman, and she was a very young woman, traveling probably with a relatively younger man, older than her, but relatively younger man, and to find this woman nearly ready to deliver a child and the couple not to be married. Wouldn't happen, okay? Now I know today, and it's an adjustment I've had to make. It's not at all uncommon for young people to have children and not get married for years after the fact. Not then. That would have been there's enough shame as it was in that, and a shame that lingered. Someplace we'll get to John 8, and you'll hear the Jews say to Jesus, "We were not born of fornication. We're not born out of wedlock like you. You're a bastard child." Now that hung, that carried with him. Now, so this, when he says his espoused wife, at this point, I believe that what would be, you know, I'm not going to do it because I'm trying to save time. Making sure I'm out here plenty early today. I could take it, if you want to mark it and look in the Septuagint, in the book of Hosea, because I'm going to change this in Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. This same Greek word that is used here is used in the Septuagint, minsteo, and minsteo is used in that context to express someone who is married. It's used of Israel being married, not engaged to God, married to God. And I would give the word here that same sense. Mary, his wife, they were married by this point. And the reason I know that they were married is, I'm going to go back here. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden unto him, and took unto him his wife. When? He took unto him his wife. The marriage ceremony, whatever ceremony they might have had, that ceremony took place. They moved from the stage of engagement to the marriage being completed, save consummation by sexual intercourse, which did not take place, as we read earlier, until after the birth of Jesus. At verse 25, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. So, over here in Luke, when I see to be registered with Mary, I don't think they're engaged at this point. They're married. By Jewish law custom, their marriage is completed. And it says she is great with child, very pregnant. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. The days were accomplished. That's a summary phrase, if you will. It's just indicating that the stages of development of the physical aspect of a new human being have been completed. The period of time beginning with the fertilized egg, which in Mary's case, of her firstborn, Jesus occurred miraculously, and then the egg moving down the fallopian tube and continuing to travel to the uterus, and then the uterus where it begins to. And again, I don't understand this either. I mean, we can observe it, explain it. Still, now I still consider birth, conception, still a miracle in a sense, because you can't. I can identify, and I've seen. I've gone through this here. That's what it looks like. As that egg continues to divide, as it travels down the fallopian tubes, as it ready to attach itself to the uterus, this blastocyst, that's what that's called. Okay. Now, how that egg begins to divide and continue to divide and divide, that's I don't know how it does that. Neither is any scientist. But we can see it does. And we know this is what happens. And so we have this egg doing this, and it develops into what I want you to get in your mind. This is Jesus. Okay? This is what happened after the conception. So you go from this blastocyst, and I hope those little pictures are out, and here you are in the embryonic stage. You have this embryo that's attached to a placenta, surrounded by fluid members. Jesus goes through this. Just like you and I went through this. Now this stage begins, it's different, but usually or sometime around 3 weeks after the fertilization of the egg, and it continues until the 8th week. And in the 8th week, by here, we get to a fetus. Jesus goes through all of these normal stages of human development from the point of conception by God the Holy Spirit all the way to the point of childbirth. Here at this stage, the fetus stage, the structures formed. Organs, limbs, brain, spinal cord, I mean, they're all there, but they continue to grow. Lungs continue to mature. Brain continues to develop new cells. In fact, our brain develops new cells until about age 5, even after birth. All this stuff continues, typically, for about 40 weeks, 280 days. It can range any time between 37 to 42 weeks. And so, when Luke talks about the days were accomplished, sometime between 37 to 42 weeks, there's nothing to make me indicate she didn't have a normal pregnancy. She delivered. The days were accomplished. Now, can you have in your mind why this is just so overwhelming to me? To think that our Savior developed and went through all of those stages, and then, like any other human being, he entered into the world by birth. Probably a little different than the way you and I entered into the world. His mother probably standing, but she delivered him. He had a normal, natural childbirth. He entered into the world just like all the rest of us, with one exception. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son. She delivered him. She went through the labor pains and the contractions and dilated far enough finally and was able to deliver Jesus and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, which is strips, if you look, a couple of mummified strips, and typically rub olive oil, salt on the newborn, wrapped him up, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Luke 2:7 says, the birth of Jesus, not the conception, but the birth of Jesus was in every way, just like yours and mine. It was a regular, normal childbirth. The incarnation and the hypostatic union were accomplished by means of a miraculous conception and a natural childbirth. And I said there's one exception, and that is Jesus Christ being born without the stain of original sin and without sin. And this is why this passage in Luke becomes, I think, quite important, because that can be connected back to his miraculous conception. the scripture itself, this is not a matter of logical deduction. When you say that he came into the world without original sin, without stain, this is stated from Luke 1:35. And it's a result of this miraculous conception. So let me take you back to Luke 1:35, from whence I'm making this statement. And the angel answered and said unto her, after she asked, "How am I going to get pregnant?" "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee." Now catch the next phrase. "Therefore also," two little words, dia kai. Those two little words, dia kai, are used to express the inferential particles. They're telling me that that which follows is directly related to what has just been said. This dia kai tells me that there is absolutely a causal relationship between what is being said right here. What's being said right here is that the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Now, this is a causal relationship. Therefore, because of that, this is what happens. Here's therefore diokai. Expresses that there is a direct causal relationship between what is about to be said and what was just said. A direct causal relationship. And I'm going to show you this just from two passages without any comment on the passages to speak of. I just want you to see when these two, and it's the two, you don't need both of them. You could have got by with the deal. You could have used soon. Good grief, Carl. You know, therefore, you could have used the different articles, but to put the two together, because they're stressing, don't miss this, fool. I want you to see, Carl, there is a direct relationship here. Don't miss the relationship. And here's an example. Uses the constructions used in Acts 24:25, and you see it, I think, real quickly. He, that's Felix, hoped also that money should be given him of Paul, that he might loose him, set him free. Wherefore? Wherefore is dia kai? Let me ask you a question. Why did Felix continue to send for Paul? Why did he send for Paul the more often? Anybody got a guess why he kept sending for Paul? Well, he kept sending for Paul because he did what? He hoped Paul would give him money. See, there's a direct relationship between he sent the more oftener and that he might be given money of him. And this two little words connect that direct relationship. They make be sure you keep the relationship connected. We did this passage, so it should be very easy when I go to verse 9. We did all the passages up to verse 9. In Philippians 2:8, in which we finished last week, that talked about the humility of Jesus Christ, who being in the form of a man, humbled himself, became obedient, even obedient to cross kind of death. That's what he did. Okay, wherefore? Because he did that, God also hath highly exalted him. There is a direct relationship between the exaltation of Jesus Christ and God giving him this name which is above every name, and what Jesus did in verse 8. That is what this dia kai is meant to indicate. That's what it's there for. So if I go back to Luke 1:35, and the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee." Therefore, because of that, now here's a literal translation, it's a correct translation, "the one being holy shall be called the Son of God." Notice he's called the one being holy. Other human beings, prophets, apostles, men, women, they are called holy. Jesus is the only one who is being born holy. You cannot say that of any other human being. Only one human being has been born holy. That is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. the miraculous conception included God keeping, and if we can use these words, the stain of original sin. From, and I've got these little diagrams for you that I've done in the past. Keep the stain of sin from what I call, to me it's an apparatus. The apparatus of the immaterial man. Now what do I mean by immaterial? Well, you can't see him, okay? So what I've tried to do with these diagrams that I've made is visualize what we can't see with our eyes. Every human being that comes in this world has a mind. That's not the brain. The brain's an organ. It's different. We have a mind. We have a soul. We come in the world with a spirit. We come into a soul with a heart. And all unbelievers come into the world with a sin nature. I don't know what these charts I have first here. Human beings enter into the world with inherited sin and sin nature. And you could run these passages, Romans 5:12, Psalm 51:5, Psalm 58:3, Ephesians 2:3. Those passages give proof to the statement that human beings enter into the world with inherited sin and with a sin nature. Now, and here's one of those passages. Romans, wherefore as by one man, that one man is Adam. Now I've got the Greek up here so you can see, he hamartia. And whether you can read Greek or not, you can see I've got two words, not one. And King James only stuck out one word, and they should have translated with two. Wherefore as by one man the sin. That's a noun, it's an articulate noun, so that's a name, it means a person, place, or thing. And we, for want of a name, call us the sin nature entered into the world, and death, by case, harmatias, by the sin nature, says Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man, sin thing entered into the world, and so death passed upon all men, for all sinned. Now, there's one important exception to the all sinned. Here's another. Among whom also we all had our manner of life, and that is unbelievers, in times past. And how did we live? How did believers live in the past? In the lust of the desires of our flesh. And that's a synonym term for the sin nature. The synonym term for the old man, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. That's how we lived. And of the mind. What kind of mind did I have then if I was fulfilling desires of the flesh? I had one dominated by the flesh. I had one enslaved to the flesh. And what were we? By nature. By nature. Not by action, but by nature. What were we? Children of wrath. Why are we by nature children of wrath? Because we are connected to Adam. We are connected to Adam. And as by one man, that man being Adam, sin, the sin nature entered into the world, all of us have the stain of original sin. See, among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past. All of us. No exception. Now, I want you to see how early this starts. Here, look at Psalm 58:3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Why do human beings go astray relatively quickly after birth? Because they are born with a sin nature. If you doubt that human beings have a sin nature, here I've got two babies, okay? Nice, cute, cuddly, lovable, little, innocent babies. No, they're really God-haters. But there they are. These lovable little babies. Now, let me ask you, what do you think would happen if I took these two lovable little adorable guys, I stuck them in a playpen, and in that playpen I put one of these? Okay? I put one pacifier in the playpen, and I just leave them alone. Sooner or later, what's going to happen? Well, obviously, the little guy over here, this little fella, he's going to pick the pacifier up and he's going to give it to his buddy. And he's going to say, here, you have it, you share it. That's not what's going to happen, is it? sooner or later, one of the two of them is going to grab that pacifier for himself. And he will make no effort to share or give it to them. The other little guy can sit over here and he can scream and he can yell all he wants to. And that pacifier is sticking in his buddy's mouth. Why? Because he's a selfish little person. He is born with a sin nature. Do you notice how long it takes to teach your, when your children were first born, how long it took to teach them to lie? That you had to have special classes to sit down and explain, okay, now when this happens, this is how you tell a lie. I can't remember my first lie, but I don't remember my mother or my grandmother or my grandfather, my father, or anybody ever teaching me how to lie. Why not? Because I've got a sin nature. I've got a sin nature. Every human being born into this world has a sin nature. This is how we look. Now, I tried to put this in a picture form where I could put all the component parts of the unbeliever. This is the unbeliever, and this is how we're born. And this is what we look like. And all of these parts, and we missed a link here. We should have a link between the soul and the mind. All of these are linked together. We're born volition. Okay? And I'm not going to any of these passages. You can read them on your own. We are born of the sin nature. We have a mind, capacity to reason, think. We have a heart that's the seat, the source, the center of everything in the immaterial man. We have a soul. The soul animates our physical bodies, gives life to them. We relate to one another and to the world around us basically out of our soul. That's how we relate to each other and to things. And we have, and I disagree with, and many disagree with me, we are born, as far as I'm concerned, with spirit. It's just dead. Okay? It's dead. That's what Ephesians 2:1 says. That's what Colossians teaches. So this is how we look. When we came out of our mother's womb, if you could have seen my little immaterial nature, this is how it would look to you. And that's how everybody's immaterial nature looks. Except this person. But made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made, and I spent some time last week with this word, hamoiomai, likeness, but you remember, similar to, that allows him to be similar to, yet different. Different. And here's the difference. Jesus Christ also, because he's a human being, has an immaterial nature. In the immaterial nature, he has a mind, he has a volition, he has a soul, a spirit, and a heart. Now his spirit's born alive. It wasn't born like mine. He also has something else in his immaterial nature you and I don't have. It makes him very different. He has a divine nature. And I believe he was indwelt from the Holy Spirit from the moment he was born. So his is different. Well, how does he wind up over here? Why don't I see an old nature? Why don't I see a flesh? Because, if I put this word this way, here, let me back up. I want to one more time see this. Because it's so directly stated in the Gospel of Luke that, goodbye, little guys. Keep going. I should have made another slide. I wouldn't have gone back so far. Way back there. Keep going. Therefore, because he was conceived by the power of God the Holy Spirit, that's the source of the conception, the one being born holy. That's how he was born. You and I, as believers, we are told, there are passages of Scripture that teach us we are to become holy, but Jesus was born holy. And so I use my diagram to delineate the difference between the way he looked to his immaterial nature in part, and the way I looked is that I have this old man. See, I have this old nature. I wasn't born holy. I wasn't. I was born, Scripture says, by nature a child of wrath. I was born, Romans says, as a God-hater. But not Jesus. That is not the way he was born. So I don't have an old nature. in him, and I don't have an old nature in him, straight up based upon Luke chapter 1, verse 35. I have scriptural evidence to say I can eliminate the old nature from Jesus. Now, his holiness, he was born holy, and he remained holy as a matter of volition. A matter of volition. The fact that he was not born with a sin nature, that fact did not guarantee that he could not sin. He was born without the stain of original sin. He was born without a sin nature, but that does not preclude the possibility in his humanity. In his humanity, that he might have sin. That holiness is a matter of volition is just as easy. But as he who hath called you is holy, not be, but become, genomai, present tense, continue to become ye holy. Do you know what genomai is? You want to take a guess at what mood that is? That is an imperative mood verb. That's a command. You are commanded to become holy. Well, the fact that you command me to become holy tells me that holiness is a matter of volition. Look, I know that holiness is not guaranteed by the absence of a sin nature. It's as simple as shooting fish in a barrel. There's Adam and Eve before the fall. See a sin nature? No, they weren't created with a sin nature. And based that, I'll get this further some other place, but just go through the Genesis account of creation and notice what it says at the 35th verse of chapter 1. Everything is called very good, and that includes man who was created in 1:26. God created man after his own image. God have a sin nature? Nope. Did he create Adam and Eve with a sin nature? And the answer is no, he did not create them with sin nature. He did create them with volition. Genesis 3. He created them with volition. So they could have exercised volition and said no to Satan's temptation. They wound up the sin nature because they exercised volition negatively to the commands, to the Word of God. See, Adam and Eve, they're born different than you and I. They really were. They were born without a sin nature. They didn't have one. Now, it wouldn't have mattered, as I said before, whether we take Adam to be a federal head of the entire human race, or somehow every human being is compressed into Adam, at that point in Genesis, we all would have done the exact same thing. We would have made the exact same decision. And so therefore, unlike them, they were born, you careful with words, they were born free to choose. They were born free to choose. If I took my whole immaterial nature and I put all my parts here, I put my mind, my soul, my spirit, I'm going to put myself as a believer now, my heart, I take all these, and I still have, over here, I have an old nature. Before I was saved, here's how I looked. Old nature was intimately connected. It permeated all the other aspects of my being. So when the old nature said sin, lie, guess what? I lied. If the old nature said steal, I'd steal. I was a slave. That's what Scripture says. I'm a slave to the old nature. That's how we're born. They didn't have that. Now, after we became believers, something happened. Thank you, God. The old nature didn't go away, but notice what happened. The power of the old nature, Romans chapter 6, was broken, rendered ineffective. Does my old nature still say lie? Yeah. Does it still say become unjust, without justification, become unduly angry? Yeah. What's the difference? The difference is now I can say no. By the power of God the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 7, by the power of Christ, that dominion has been broken. You're free from it. I'm free from it. We are now free to choose. Prior to salvation, we're not free to choose. And that's why the Holy Spirit has to work on the heart and mind when we hear the gospel so we can hear the information. Then He gives us that time to exercise volition. Jesus Christ is different. He is different than every other human being that's ever been born. Every other human being. He is truly monogenes, only begotten. He truly is one of a kind. See, this is how you and I look as believers. I had one more of those. And you notice what I've done here is, to volition, I've got a negative and I've got a positive. I've got a new man. He can grow. I've got a new mind. I've got a new heart. And as we take in the Word of God, this inner man over here, it's the new man. It's being built up. That's how we look. We look this way because Christ died for our sins. And He could offer Himself up as the once for all sacrifice for our sins because He never sinned. And He chose, again, I'm going to go back to, He had volition. He chose not to. Again, the devil takes him up into an exceedingly high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And said unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Temptation by the devil of Eve. Eve yielded to temptation. Was Jesus tempted? Absolutely. This temptation is a real, genuine temptation. But He chose, He exercised His volition, which was free from a sin nature, to say no. He did what the first Adam didn't do. He remained in absolute obedience to the will of God. Then said Jesus unto him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written." And that's what Eve should have said. "Begone, Satan, for God has said, thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." But she didn't. "For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." Here, that he's tempted, for we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our weaknesses, our asthenia, our infirmities, but was in all points tempted. In his humanity, he was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. How is that possible? How is that possible? Again, he had an advantage you and I don't have. He entered into the world without a sin nature. And that is why the virgin conception was necessary. Apart from the virgin conception, how God did this in the virgin conception, I do not know. I know for surety that he stopped Jesus Christ from having a sin nature. And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee." And I just love this. "Therefore also the one being born holy." And that is Jesus. He is the one being born holy. The incarnation of the Word in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the means for the hypostatic union. And this was wrought by a virgin conception and the supernatural power of God the Holy Spirit in a natural childbirth. Any questions?